Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Tuesday, so you know what that means. Open forum. We love open forum. We love getting your calls, and you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Open forum is open in both senses of the word. First, it's open to anybody. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. If you got a question about God, you got a question about the Bible, you got a question about Jesus or the sacraments or anything else that we Catholics believe in, you got a moral question, and you'd like an answer from a Catholic perspective, as I said, whether you are a believer or not, whether you're a Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. That's the other meaning of the word open in open forum. It is open to whatever you would like to ask. Anybody can call with any question, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. First hour, one of our favorite guests, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. We often refer to him, I think others do too, as well as America's favorite theologian. He's got a licentiate in sacred theology from the Angelicum in Rome, and he hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Colin Donovan, thank you for being with us.
Always good to be here, Si.
And are you ready for the hard questions? Because I can see lines are already almost full. So are you ready to just get?
Yeah, we'll get into it right now if you want.
Yeah, because there's a bunch of people that have questions. We could start with Jay in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jay, thank you very much for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Thanks, Colin. Thanks for taking my call. In the Catechism, 1756, it mentioned acts which are always in and of themselves gravely illicit. And I was wondering if these gravely illicit acts are the same as what's referred to as intrinsically evil acts. And if there's a difference between the term gravely illicit and gravely immoral.
I would say a couple of distinctions could be made. Something can be intrinsically evil and not be grave sin, and that would be a distinction between the gravely illicit. So, for instance, lying is never permitted, but obviously there are degrees of gravity in lie. You can lie about something trivial, which is not a mortal sin, or you can swear an oath that something is true or lie about a serious matter, and it would be a grave sin. So intrinsically evil refers to the object of the act, whether the act itself is always and everywhere wrong. And certainly the text that you first cited implies that. But you could also say there are acts that are always and everywhere wrong, but they're not grave sin. So you could make a couple distinctions about that. But I think generally all of the three expressions you use, gravely immoral, gravely illicit, intrinsically evil, would apply where it's something that is done, that if done is always wrong. So abortion, always and everywhere wrong. Lying, always and everywhere wrong, although it's not always gravely sinful. So you can apply those terms generally, but you can also speak of poverty of matter or slightness of matter in the case of some things which themselves, the object or the act is evil, such as lying.
What do you think, Jay?
Okay, that's good. So basically gravely illicit and gravely immoral are basically synonymous with each other?
Well, the fact that used gravely is referring to the seriousness of the sin. And intrinsically evil, I would say, is one step below that. Something is generally sinful because of a variety of factors. Is it objectively wrong? Is the intention bad? Is the circumstances bad? So you can refer to something that is not, all gravely wrong, but it's still intrinsically evil.
Thanks, Jay. I hope that was helpful to you. As I said at the beginning, phone lines started to light up right away when we started today, so we will continue to move and allow our guest, Colin Donovan, to address as many folks as we can get on the line with him today. Our second caller is an anonymous caller. Let me see. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Can you hear me?
We can. Yeah, sure. Your question for Colin.
Okay. Hi, Colin. I wanted to ask regarding the end times. There will be a great persecution of the church, it is said. Will this be, I'm not sure how the persecution would unfold, but in your opinion, will it be something like an attempted Christian genocide or something on par with like the Jewish Holocaust that will be carried out against Christians?
Well, I'm not sure that we can be that specific as to what it will be in that respect, but you can here in Catechism, paragraph 675. Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth, now that persecution is always with us in some measure, will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh. So there's like two factors in there. One is the religious persecution is based on the fact that if somebody comes along, or a society or institution comes along that says, we have the solutions to all your problems. Oh, but by the way, you've got to forget about Jesus. You've got to forget about the Catholic Church. You have to follow us rather than the magisterium of your church. There you see a combination of it. And in this it is, remember what often was used from the Old Testament is the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in conquering Jerusalem tried to get the Jews to abandon their Jewish religion. In other words, to make sacrifices. We have the beautiful story of the seven sons of the woman, and each one in turn gave their life for the faith. We also have the story of Judas Maccabeus in the books of Maccabees, explaining how the Israelites, the Jews, essentially the tribe of Judah and those in the south, rebelled against the Greek supremacy in their area. So you will see the two things going on, the offering of a deception that would, on the one hand, draw people away, and in drawing people away, it's going to make the church look like the old stick in the mud, that, well, you're an obstacle to progress. Now, I think we see that taking place in the world today, but that doesn't mean it's the end time. Wherever, look at the French Revolution. Here we have the solution, democracy, fraternity, equality, liberty, solution to all of our political wills and issues and so on. Oh, but by the way, you have to drop that old superstition of yours. This is what tyrants have done through history, and that's why we can speak of little antichrists. So whether this time is it or some future time, the point is you very generally see those two things going along. Because why? Who's the master planner here? It's no human being. It's the devil. And he only has one objective, to attract us to something that is apparently good and separated from the church. And when that doesn't work, exterminate any resistance that is in the church or the church herself. And that will be the most furious at the end of the world. But you will see both things going on, even though it has occurred together in a lot of times through history.
Okay, Anonymous.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Colin, that sounds like a satisfied customer. We always like that.
Okay.
Hey, Catholic Answers Magazine is on sale right now, but only for a few more days. The month of July is the sale month for Catholic Answers Magazine, and a one-year subscription is 25% off. A two-year subscription is 40% off. You get all kinds of goodies with those subscriptions as well during the month of July. You get free downloadable files of past issues. You get access to a digital subscription. So that's just $30 for a one-year subscription, $50 for a two-year subscription to the finest magazine of Catholic apologetics in the entire Alpha Quadrant. We'll be right back. According to science, listeners to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, are 93% happier. This week is no exception. On Monday's episode, Father Hugh Barber draws some surprising lessons from the story of Mary, Martha, and Jesus. You've heard the story, but you've never heard it explained like this. And then on Wednesday, we get Carlo Broussard to walk us through the social media storm that erupted around a priest who challenged Pride Month. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Subscribe today and never miss an episode. It's the easy way to be 93% happier.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I've seen the power of prayer many times in my life. I believe you will too if you commit to spending time with God every single day. Prayer changes things. Prayer moves God's heart. This doesn't mean that we can control or manipulate Him, but as His children, He wants us to express our wants, our needs, our desires, and our trials and our joys. He already knows them all, so enunciating them helps us to see when and how God answers our prayers in powerful ways.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan is our guest this hour. Colin is Vice President for Theology at EWTN, the Eternal Word Television Network. If you don't know EWTN, you can find it. You just look it up. It's everywhere. They got it. They're on the internet. They got shortwave radio. They got television. I say television last like it's the least of all the things. They're in publishing. Spreading the word.
Used to be the only thing.
Yeah, the TV, right. Yeah, all around the world. And Colin, in addition to being Vice President for Theology at EWTN and America's Favorite Theologian, also is able to explain to me on the breaks which episodes of Star Trek I should watch because they have a Catholic sensibility. I really appreciate that. Let's go to our next caller, Bernardo in Mount Vernon, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bernardo, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Thank you, guys. And I just want to say before I start, God bless you, Donovan, and everyone at Catholic Answers.
Hey, you're welcome.
So my question is concerning the Trinity, and Trinity mentioned in the New Testament, specifically the verse Matthew 28:19. A lot of Protestant scholars and even mostly people outside the church, outside even the Protestant church, especially Muslims, they say that, you know, the Trinity was added in by Erasmus, I think, in the 15th century. And it's just something that was, you know, invented, quote unquote. What do you say to that? How would I explain to that with, like, especially with, you know, it there being in the Greek manuscript saying that the Trinity exists? What would you say to those people?
Well, I would say their facts are wrong. The references to the Trinity as it, and certainly the doctrines of the church go back to the first centuries. It's the link to the 20th. There would be no reformers if there wasn't a church and the fathers to write about Christ and the scripture to be handed. There would be no Erasmus such as he was. There would be no reformers to make criticisms based on their own authority. So the one argument from authority is here we have what is been accepted down through time and by everyone, and somebody comes along and says, well, the previous 19th century or the previous 18 or the previous 15 or the previous 10 or 11, whatever it is, or the previous 7 is meaningless because my opinion is these were added. The church's opinion of this, it's the canonical text because it was found in the early church to conform to the belief of the church. Christ taught the apostles taught the bishops taught the subsequent, and down to the time when it was necessary to refute errors regarding the nature of Christ and the nature of the Trinity, and those things were codified. But the point is there was at no time when Christians didn't believe that there was a Father who was God, that there was a Son who was God, and there was a Spirit who was God. Now, putting the name Trinity on it is something that obviously came later, but it's a clear allusion to the teachings, three persons, one God. So I mean, I think it's factually wrong. And it also, once you start deciding that the canonical text is subject to your opinion or somebody else's, that this verse or that verse is not satisfactory, therefore I have to toss it out, then the whole Bible is subject to your opinion. This is the same thing with all matters of the faith, as St. Thomas Aquinas pointed out. And that is, if you reject one thing because you reject it on the authority of the church, then you've rejected everything, because it all becomes not a matter of faith, but of your personal opinion. Well, this is a doctrine I like, or this is a scripture verse I like. This one I don't like. It's a contrary to what I believe in my opinion. Therefore, I'll ignore it, or I'll make claims about that it wasn't always in there. No, there has been, it's clear, what's called lower criticism. There have been scientific efforts, literary efforts on the part of theologians throughout time to decide which was the original text, because you get copies, you get errors, and so they have to get back to the original text. But at no time did anyone ever suggest that these verses were not to be in there, or that these verses somehow were required for the existence of the Trinity. It was simply a matter of the faith of the Church. And the Church is her testimony, gives her own testimony to its faith. And one element of that testimony is the Bible. That's because in rejecting the authority of the Church, you're really rejecting the authority of the only thing that which you can claim contradicts the Church, the text of the Bible. And this is the basic error of Protestantism. Private interpretation of Scripture also means then private interpretation of what belongs in Scripture, as Luther did in throwing out the books the Church accepted, the seven Old Testament books, and it means private interpretation of dogma, which explains why there are so many churches with so many different beliefs, because once you're resting on your own authority, you've thrown out God's authority. Whether you call it the Church's or God's, it doesn't matter. It's now down to you, and you get to decide, this is the text that I accept, this is what I reject, this is the teaching I accept, this is the teaching I reject. But he's factually wrong, and I think that's the thing you really want to know, is that those texts are in there. They're attested to in the early church. They're written about in the early church. The divinity of Christ is certainly attested to from the very beginning of the church in the Apostolic Fathers. So there are at least two persons in Christ, but the Spirit is also God, as Christ himself said. Because he uses the personal pronoun. This is, he will do this, he will do that. Doesn't say it will do that, but he will do that in the Gospel of John. So there are many arguments against it, but I think the argument that is made, that you've cited, is weak.
Okay, Bernardo, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots of folks on the line. It's open forum, and I got to keep moving. John in San Antonio, Texas, is next, listening on the EWTN app. John, glad to have you. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, I just wanted to know, when we talk about abortion in our debates with especially Protestants, how we more focused on the sin instead of the reality of the problem. Like in 2 Kings 19:3, a day of distress and rebuke, a day of disgrace is this day. Children are due to come forth, but the strength to give birth is lacking. And then in 1 Maccabees, there's a more metaphoric passage, like talking about the actual... what happens when a woman does abort, and also the mental and spiritual problems that happen after the abortion, within the attacking occupation of the citadel at the city of David.
Yeah, I'm not sure what your point is. You said when I very seldom hear people talking about the sin of abortion without first talking about the taking of the life of the baby. Remember, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about, it's not a purely theoretical thing. A child's life is taken. That child deserves to to live. If it doesn't make it to birth through natural causes, that's not the fault of any human being. If it doesn't make it to birth, of course, it's not baptized, which is a great good, the greatest good that parents can give children after the life itself. So abortion deprives the child of life. It deprives the child of baptism, of being a son or a daughter of God. These are the greatest crimes, if you will, that are there. And sure, yes, you can then talk about all of the, you know, what follows from it. Well, the follows from it is the mortal threat to the spiritual life of those who do the abortion. That mortal threat is if they're unrepentant, if they don't see that what they've done was very wrong, is their own loss of eternal life. So all of the goods involved here are superior to any material consideration. The life of the mother is certainly a great good, but her salvation is as well. It's more important even than her life. The life of the child is a greater good, but abortion not only deprives the child of life, but also of spiritual life through the grace of baptism. So you can talk about all the deprivations, if you will. And then, yes, there is in the pro-life movement, at least within the Catholic Church, I don't know about non-Catholic churches, but in the pro-life movement among Catholics, there's a great deal of emphasis on the good of the woman. So not relying on scripture, but on the inherent dignity of the woman. Surely Christians shouldn't need a text to prove to them the inherent dignity of the woman. It's a given. Unfortunately, they need something to prove to them the inherent dignity of the unborn because of the number of abortions going on in our country. So I've never heard the arguments made that you made, and maybe you know people who make them, but I don't know how a scriptural text would solve a basic question, and that is the dignity of the woman. The physician, the family should do everything to preserve the life of the child and preserve the life of the woman through her pregnancy and through her birth. And the church is committed, and most pro-lifers I know are committed to seeing that happens.
John, again, thank you for the call. Lots of folks on the lines. Matter of fact, every line full right now, so I'm going to keep going. I hope it was helpful. Ralph in Muscatine, Iowa, listening on 105.3 FM. Are you there with us, Ralph?
Yes, can you hear me okay?
We can, yes. Your question for Colin.
Colin, I have a question about the seal of confession. It was disclosed by somebody else that if a penitent discloses something to the confessor, the confessor asks the penitent if they can disclose it. The penitent gives them permission, and whereupon the confessor discloses what was in the confession. My understanding is a priest can never disclose anything that goes on in confession.
Oh, okay. I think we got the idea. Yeah. We're just running up the clock, against the clock, so help us out. What if the person gives permission to disclose it?
No, the priest is obliged. Now, the person's not obliged. They can tell whomever they want, but the priest is obliged always. He can do a generic statement. I have a woman who, of course, now the Pope has given the faculty to absolve from abortion, but let's say it's something else. If it's not reserved to the Holy See and excommunication, he can make a generic statement to the bishop that I have somebody who did this and they need absolution of the excommunication, and then I will hear there and give them absolution of the sin. That's the only thing, and that's not specific to the individual. It doesn't give anything that could identify the individual, and that would be about the only circumstance. Obviously, priests make generic statements about the confessions that they've heard, but they have to be generic and they have to be so removed from the individual in describing, say, well, you know, in confession, people tend to say these kinds of excuses or whatever, whatever. Those are general statements. They're not tied and they cannot bring to light the sin of a particular person. And so that's a general thing as well as in the case I cited. But no, the priest is not permitted to reveal that.
And so even if I'm thinking of a case of, say, someone who might, you know, some say abuse of a senior citizen needed to be reported. The senior made a confession in which this was revealed, and the priest says to the senior, "Can I share this? That this is happening with the police?" Then the answer is no.
Yeah, the answer is no. Okay. The senior should share it with the police since they're the one that's doing it. And he could give him counsel to that regard. If you're afraid of the person, get to some other person who can share it. He can't be the intermediary in that situation. If the priest mentions it to him outside of confession now, he could.
Oh, I see. Okay, yeah. Okay, very good. I really appreciate that question, Ralph. That was very helpful and clarifying. Back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan from EWTN on here on Catholic Answers right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Is it possible to know when life begins? Shouldn't women be able to control their own bodies? What if a pregnant woman's life is in danger? In 20 Answers, Abortion, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. You'll deepen your understanding of this critical moral issue and gain the knowledge you need to explain it to others. 20 Answers Abortion is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team says, why can't Catholics accept the culture's new normal?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour, and it's Open Forum, and lines just keep staying full, and we're happy to get you as many folks on as we can with Colin. I'll give you the number so you can keep dialing if you want to give it a try. Open Forum is for anybody, so you don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. Up next is Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tom, your question for Colin. Hi, Tom. I'm going to come back to Tom. All right, Tom. Tom, you're going to hear this in a minute. When you wake up, just hang on. We're going to come back to you, okay? Let's go to Nancy here. Oh, here in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube Live. I know Nancy will be there. She's in Los Angeles. They are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed in Los Angeles. Hi, Nancy.
Hello.
Ah, yeah, she's
Thank
there.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was wondering if you could please clarify the key differences between indulgences and penance.
Sure. Indulgences are actually almost considered an extension of the sacrament of penance. So in the sacrament of penance, The individual who knows that before God, their conscience, before God, they have sinned in serious matter, although you can also confess daily faults, as many Catholics do, but sinned in serious matter, they seek to fulfill the precept of Christ, which he gave on Easter Sunday night, and that is to bring it to the church that the church may determine your contrition or not, to retain, to absolve or to retain, to forgive or to retain. That's what the sacrament of penance does. The sacrament of penance brings the merits of Christ's crucifixion to the individual sinner who acknowledges before a representative of Christ, the priest, the sin that they recognize in their conscience they have committed that offended God in a serious way, grave sin. And having done so, the priest, in the name of Christ, says those beautiful words which Catholics love to hear, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he sends the person away so that they know with a certainty that Christ has forgiven them through this ministry of the priest. St. Paul spoke about the ministry of redemption. This is that ministry of redemption, bringing to individuals through baptism and the sacrament of penance their reconciliation with God. And so the sacrament does that. Indulgences, if it were, extends the grace of that moment. So in the sacrament, we have this breach with God over something serious. You know, maybe we've stolen some money. Of course, we'll be asked to return it in sacrament, in the penance as well. But we've stolen some money. We have the goodwill to return it. And so the priest gives the penance that we should do. Now, we know based on his words that we've been reconciled with God over that which man cannot do himself, heal that breach with the Father. That's a tremendous gap that no human being can bridge. One human being did. God made man. And he bridged it for us, and he gives that to us in the sacrament. But does that excuse us from doing the things in daily life that we can to repair the damage that we did? Because it's like throwing a pebble in a pond. Obviously, if you steal money, you give it back. But let's say you say bad words about a person and you tarnish their good name. You may have to go to them and say, you know, I'm sorry. Or you may have to go to somebody and say, I spoke about, you know, about John, and I was just angry and I didn't mean it or whatever. You're trying to undo those ripples. But almost everything we do has ripples we can't undone. But yet it's a blight on society. It's a blight on us individually. And God sees it, as it were. So what happens in an indulgence is Christ himself, Our Lady, the pure virgin who never sinned, who united her mission as a mother with her son's mission as a redeemer, and all the holy men and women, the saints down through time, who have or are already before God. The church speaks of this great treasury of merit that's represented by that holiness, if you will. It's like a giant ocean of holiness, Christ, and then the little bits that the saints and others have thrown in, which doesn't just do much except unite them deeper to Christ. And in indulgences from the deposit of all of those merits of Christ and his mother and all the saints, we share and we do something because we will to please God, and we do this work the church has said has an indulgence. And this is a way which we remove what's called the temporal punishment. Not the eternal punishment. Only Christ can do that. Only he has the power. But that temporal punishment, which is that effort of justice that we all must do before we die. Christ said it in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, go to your neighbor, go to the person that you're fighting with, and make up now before you're taken to the judge, and the judge will throw you in prison, and you'll be in prison till you're let out. That's purgatory. Until it's paid to the last penny. So Christ pays the debt we cannot pay, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to pay all the other debt of consequence, the temporal, the in-time consequences and temporal guilt that is due to the sins that we have committed, even those forgiven in the sacrament of reconciliation. And so, you know, we make that holy hour and gain the indulgence. We say that family rosary and we gain the indulgence. Or we do any of the many other things the church asks us to do. And this is how we can help to repair that damage. And of course, who are we repairing? In the first place, we're repairing ourselves. We're repairing our own heart by the going out of ourselves to do something because we recognize that we're a sinner and we can do something. We can repair some of this ourselves. We don't have to throw it all on Jesus like he's a big old dump that we just throw our sins in there and we do nothing about it. He did what he had to do. Now we need to do what we had to do. And indulgences help us to do that.
Nancy, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for that call. We got a caller from Canada. I want to head up to Canada. Sean in Fort Perry, Canada is next. Sean, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, Si. Hello, Colin.
Hey.
I have had the Protestants suggest to me that the way in which Jesus instituted the Eucharist proves their belief that it was always intended by him to simply be symbolic. He's not actually in, he doesn't actually become present in the bread and wine. Why? Because he says, he doesn't say, continue this on as a sacrifice. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's just a ritual mm-hmm. of remembrance. It's not a sacrifice. Jesus said it was a remembrance. Why would he have used that word?
Okay. Well, let's go back in history. First, their argument is that they're right. Then, if they're right, then those second century saints like Justin Martyr and others who insisted that Christians eat the body and blood of Christ were wrong. So St. Justin Martyr, writing to the emperor Antoninus Pius in the middle of the second century, 150s, 160s, in describing, he was trying to show the emperor that we're not enemies. We're not your enemies. This is what we believe. This is what we do. And we get together. We read the memoirs of the apostles, the gospels. Then we take bread and wine, and he who presides says the words of Jesus over it. And then we believe that these elements become the body and blood of Jesus. So he's a liar, I guess, because he didn't have the 21st century interpretation of remembrance. Now, having said that, I can explain to you why first century Jews and second century Christians, first century Jews, we know how they felt because we see that in John 6. They rejected it. The apostles, they were pretty shaky on this doctrine as too, but they understood it the way we understand it in the church today, and that's the cause of their shakiness. But who do we go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. They had to believe him. But there's more to it than that. Already God in Israel had prepared this understanding of remembrance, not in the way we use it. You know, you're in Canada, I'm from Canada. We don't say Memorial Day, we speak of Remembrance Day. We don't say Veterans Day. But in Canada, it's Remembrance Day because you're remembering. You're remembering the dead. Well, the same thing is going on here, that today we're using language which we understand in a particular way. In the first century, they would have understood it differently. Now, Jesus took what the Jews believed and he took it further because he was God and he could do that. What did they believe? They saw the Passover is something not happening to their ancestors, but happening to them. It's in the Seder liturgy that it's not just, you know, 1,300-year-old ancestors who passed through the Red Sea. It's we who passed through the Red Sea. They have an idea of a memorial or a remembrance, which is very concrete. This is what the early church was building on. This is why eventually when they understood the power of Christ, and they understood that when the Son of God says, this is, he doesn't mean this symbolizes. And that's the biggest argument right there, his own words. And the fact that those who took it literally were ready to walk away. But there was already a precursor in Judaism, like there is in so many things in Catholicism and in the teaching of the church, like purgatory. Precursors there not fully formed, and maybe not, you know, early Jews must have struggled, Christian Jews must have struggled with it, but then they accepted it because it came on the authority of Christ and the authority of the apostles. So this is the understanding of remember here, or of memorial, anamnesis in the Greek, and it's very much connected to this idea as making present in this moment the great redemptive acts of God, which he may have done historically 1,300 years ago in the case of the Passover of that day, or 2,000 years ago in the case of the Mass of today, but which he makes present today. And unlike the Jews celebrating the Passover, when the Son of God says, this is, it is. The Father said the word and it was in Genesis 1. Here he says the word and it is, same thing. So the preparation was there and the church has accepted, and others who have come along much later have their apologetic for why they don't believe, just as I'm sure the Jews that walked away from Christ, as recorded in John 6, have their apologetic why they didn't believe. He wants us to drink blood. Well, we can't stand. We can't do that. We're Jews. We don't drink blood.
Sean, I'm going to have to leave it there. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan right after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We talk to audiences all over the world. One thing I've found out is everybody in the whole world has the same set of questions. They live the same human life. They all want meaning. They all want love. They all want significance. They want forgiveness. That's the most fascinating thing to me. The same answers work wherever you are throughout the world, because we're all children of God.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Hey, we got a sale going on printed materials and CDs and DVDs over at shop.catholic.com. We got a bunch of stuff over there for $5 and $10 right now. So they've got this store-wide sale going on with items selected out on sale for $5 and $10. Just click the $5 or $10 banner when you go to shop.catholic.com and see what's on sale. Cameron in Canal, Winchester, Ohio. Watching on YouTube Live is next. Cameron, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I had a quick inquiry. I attended RCIA in the Diocese of Madison this mm-hmm. past RCIA semester. I finished it, got to my rite of election, finished that. And then COVID happened, and, you know, they, as you know, most of the diocese shut down for a while. So we didn't receive our sacraments on Easter. During this, I had a scheduled move before the diocese would open mm-hmm. back up. And so I live in the Columbus, Ohio diocese, and I wasn't able to receive my sacraments. I've tried to reach out to the Madison Diocese and the Columbus. I've left a few messages, and I haven't heard back yet. I was just mm-hmm. curious, is it possible for me to receive my sacraments without having to go through RCIA again?
Yeah, I mean, it's not exactly graduation, but I guess if you could say you graduated in quotes from your RCIA and you just had the sacramental parts of the process short-circuited, this ought to be something that can be worked out between the two dioceses, or even between the two pastors. So what sacraments would you have received? Have you been, you've been baptized, but you haven't been confirmed, or you do you need all the sacraments of initiation?
I've been baptized as a Protestant beforehand, okay. So I have been baptized already, but I was looking to, you know, get the rest of them, basically get the Eucharist and confession.
Yeah, I think you should continue pursuing it with the diocese. That's the way to work it out. And I mean, if it were in my hands, I would say if you've completed the process and you said rite of election, you know, only what elements you wouldn't normally, you would have to take, generally as a adult form, baptized but not confirmed Christian, you would have a confession, you would have your confirmation and Eucharist and so on in some setting. So I would definitely pursue it that way. That's what you need to do. And I can't imagine an accommodation of some kind won't be worked out depending on your progress in the Madison Diocese.
Would you know, if the diocese is hard to reach, though, you have a parish in Canal Winchester.
Exactly, yeah.
Like, have you thought, I don't know if what the situation is in your diocese. Are parishes open? Are they celebrating masses or?
I currently go to a parish in a town near me, and it's just been kind of weird because I just started going there a few weeks ago, and they've like been stressing like be social distancing, which I understand.
Yeah.
So it's like I haven't even been able really to talk to the priests at all because it's like greeting each other from like, you know, at least 6 feet away, and there's no real a lot of talking after mass. So
Not setting conducive to that. I would. Is this what would be your territorial parish? Is this the parish that your home will be in once you're fully settled, or is it a transient situation, or what? Because I would say call the office and make an appointment, whether it's in person or virtual, to speak to the pastor. Explain your general situation. You're coming from Madison. You were prepared to complete your sacraments of initiation. You never had the opportunity because of COVID, and you'd like to discuss it with the pastor. And I'm sure they'll give you either an office or a virtual possibility for that.
It's weird times, Cameron.
I
hope it works out, buddy. Thank you for the call. And you know, there's such a thing as. He's a member of the church. He certainly by desire, Colin. He just needs to receive his sacraments.
That's right. And as a baptized Christian, obviously, you know, he's in Christ. But that perfection of communion with Christ's mystical body is still lacking until he's formally received in.
We're rooting for you, Cameron. If you ever want to call again with another question or just call and let us know what happened, I'd be interested to hear what happened. Because I know that you're not the only one. I mean, we keep hearing from people whose sacraments have been delayed. They really want to receive the sacraments. To be baptized, some in your situation. But it is strange times indeed. I hope we'll speak to you again, Cameron. Thank you. I'm going to go to Patricia here in San Diego. Let's see, Patricia, where are you? Your question for Colin, Patricia. Oh, another one.
Hello.
Oh, hi, Patricia. How are you? Oh, that was scary.
I guess I was too late. I wished Marie a happy wedding with David, and I was too late.
Oh, you know what happened? Colin doesn't know what this is about, but Marie's getting married on Saturday. Our assistant producer, Marie, is getting married on Saturday.
Goodness.
So anybody who calls with good wishes, the first one gets a book. We send them a free book. And what happened, Patricia, was a guy from Canada beat you. It's the Canadians. They're stepping all over everybody else.
Watch it. Careful.
And, And we can't even send them books. So Marie sent him, you sent him an ebook, I think. So Marie took care of him. So Patricia, you are too late for the book, but thank you for the well wishes for Marie. Oh my gosh, it's been a roller coaster for Marie. But she should be wed this Saturday.
Oh, yeah. I was going to say, when and where was the first blessing given, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit?
You mean in that form?
In the Catholic Church?
I would say, you know, where I can't know, because it's sort of like asking you, you know, your parents remember when you as a child spoke your first words, but for you it's lost in the fog of time. So we're in the fog of time. I don't know when the first usage of it was, but I would speculate that if Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Jewish people have the rabbis didn't bless, but the Aaronic priests did. And they did in a very odd way in the form of a cross, crossing their arms in the form of a cross. It's sort of an anticipation of the Christ blessing, I would almost say. So it's quite likely that having, you know, being Jews, that they understood, well, we can't bless in the Aaronic way. We're not Aaronic priests, but we're priests of Christ. So I think very early, in an unrecorded fashion, both the format of blessing, making the sign of the cross, and the words in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit given by Christ to the apostles for use in baptism probably came about while the apostles were alive. It's not recorded as such, though.
St. Paul gives blessings in his letters. So
he does. Right.
So we know they're blessing people because he gave blessings.
Right. They understood they had the power of blessing. Obviously, that's part of the deposit of the faith for a priest to know that.
So I don't know. What do you think about that, Patricia?
Sounds right to me.
All right, Patricia's willing to go with it. All right, we're getting out now, Patricia, while we're ahead. Johnny in Anaheim is next. Johnny's listening on the Catholic Answers app. I'm sorry, Johnny, but you got to be really quick if you want Colin to give you an answer.
Sure, good afternoon, guys. My question is regarding heaven in the Old Testament. I was wondering if there are any verses describing or explaining it and what the Jews believed or thought about heaven.
Well, not very much, actually, because, you know, the best reference to it of what the belief was, the first century, is Christ's own mention of the bosom of Abraham in the Gospel of Luke, where he describes the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. And one went, the good one, the poor man, went to the bosom of Abraham, and the other one went to a place which was a place of torment. So here we have the distinctions between a place of repose and happiness and peace, the bosom of Abraham, and a place of punishment and therefore of suffering. And it's a lot of that is like purgatory and how sin is repaired. How Judas Maccabeus expected an offering in the temple to help the dead, for example. We have to wait for the church to develop that. And it did. By theological reflection over the centuries, it developed those doctrines to what the church holds now. But very early on as well, obviously, the understanding of what heaven was, and certainly with the help of the book of Revelation as a place of glory and a place of participation in Christ's own kingship, as the apostles and elders are seen to do. So most of what we know from the New Testament, because no specific references of beatitude and so on that I'm aware of in the Old.
So, Johnny, we're going to leave it there because we are coming up on the end of the program. Thank you. You guys did really good between the two of you. You got a quick question out and a quick answer in.
Very good.
Colin Donovan has been our guest, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, where he does an awful good job because I never, ever see heresies on EWTN. I cannot remember the last time I saw a heresy on EWTN. Good job, Colin.
Thank you very much.
America's favorite theologian. You can catch him Fridays, too, on Open Line. We're going to take a quick break here. And if you'd like to dial, it's a good time to dial 888-318-7884 because Open Forum is going to continue. Tim Staples will be in to take your questions from here to the end of the program. We'll see you then right after this on Catholic Answers Live.